Alrighty, we are today in our systematic theology class going to be teaching on the offices of Jesus. I was tempted to say the offices of Christ, but that would be like saying the offices of the president, because in a sense, being Christ is one of his offices as king. And so we're thinking about the offices of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And it would appear that historically, John Calvin was one of the first people to think through these three different categories of his offices as prophet, priest, and king, although you see it obviously all over the scripture. So let's start first with Jesus as the promised prophet to listen to. And with each of these offices of Christ, there's obviously a response that we want to have to him in his offices. So turn to Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. Good morning, Eric.
Good morning.
You don't have to be outside the camp. You're allowed.
I just didn't want to be disrupted.
So Deuteronomy 18:15. Missy, can you read that for us?
15 to 19?
Yes, yeah.
The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like this from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God, Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, you have spoken well. I will rise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will inquire of him.
Okay, so who is speaking here in verse 15? In other words, who is the me in verse 15? Yeah, Moshe, Moses. And so he promises what in verse 15?
God would raise up a prophet like Moses.
Yeah, prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. And then what would be the obligation? To listen to him, to hear him. It's very interesting. I remember when I was in beginning Hebrew, and we're just learning vocabulary, and one of the words we had to memorize was Shema, and is a word that said listen, obey, hear. I think were the three English definitions, and I thought, listen, obey. You can see how they're closely related, although sometimes there can be kind of a dichotomy in our thinking, well, you can listen but not obey, but often when God says to listen, it's listen with a view to obeying, or some of the older translations will say hearken. It kind of, at least in my mind, captures a little bit more of the meaning. Hearken to him. Listen to him. And, listen up. And then, what does it say he would do with this prophet? In verse 18. Yeah, his words my words in his mouth. And that's a, I think, a helpful definition of a prophet. It's my words in his mouth. God's words in his mouth. And so when we think about Moses, who's saying God will raise up a prophet like me, what are some, overriding characteristics that we see with Moses? What do you think of when you think of Moses? The Egypt thought. What's that, Beth? Okay, someone who has a face-to-face relationship with God. That was one of the unique things about Moses, is that he met with God face-to-face. He would go up on the mountain for 40 days and meet with God. What else?
I was just going to say he pronounced God's law.
Yeah, so as he says, a prophet like me, he was a prophet. So he spoke God's law. And then when we think of the context of law, it was part of God's covenant, right? So he functioned in a very real way as a kind of a mediator of the old covenant, where remember the people, said, we don't want to hear God's voice directly. We're okay with you going up and coming down, telling us with what God says, because it's far too painful for us to hear the voice of God. So he functioned like a mediator. Anything else? Yeah, humble. Yep. Yeah. All the signs as well. Some pretty, pretty amazing miracles that God did through him. Hebrews 11 talks about faith. Good. So all these different things we're thinking about with Moses, or at least some of them, if you're a Israelite hearing Moses say this, a prophet like me who will come about, you should have something in your mind, some kind of framework. Okay, this will be a prophet like Moses. And certainly we may think of who are some of the people that succeeded Moses that we could look at and say, it's like Moses. Joshua would be one. In fact, you read the book of Joshua, there's numerous parallels between Joshua's ministry and Moses's, which seem, the author of Joshua seems very intentional with that, like the dividing not of the Red Sea, but the dividing of the Jordan. The encounter with the kind of a theophany or Christophany I think it's chapter 5 or 6. Moses saw God in the burning bush. Joshua sees God, as a soldier. Any other people in the Old Testament? What's that?
David.
Okay. We're, in what ways are you thinking David?
As a leader of the people, one who spoke the word of God.
Yeah.
At least at times.
Yeah. Also. Yeah.
Would Daniel be like, interceded on behalf of the nation?
Sure, yeah, we do see, you know, him as a prophet. We do see him interceding, functioning something like a mediator between God and Israel. Elijah and Elisha as well, if you look at their ministries, there's a lot of parallels. So we do see parallels in the various prophets, but turn to the Gospel of John. Remember that definition of a prophet that we saw in Deuteronomy 18. I will put my words in his mouth. Bev, can you read John 1, 1 and 2?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Okay, so what is, in general, what is a word? That conveys meaning. That was very technical. An expression of a thought. Okay, so here we see Jesus is called the Word. He is the very expression of God. And I think that's helpful to think about because, you know, with the definition of the prophet as I will put my words in his mouth, and here, this is the very Word of God. And so Jesus fulfills that office as prophet because he is the very expression of God. Turn to a couple verses after this in John 1:18. Bruce, can you read that one?
No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
Okay. Oh, something else to note. with 1, 1 and 2, when he says the Word was with God, the preposition that he uses there, with, is not the normal preposition. It's the preposition pros, which carries the idea of toward God. Pros ton theon, it carries the idea of a kind of a face-to-face relationship, which also, remember we said Moses, that was something that was unique about him, as he had a kind of a face-to-face relationship with God. But fast-forwarding back to John 1:18, what does it say about God in verse 18 there? Yeah, no one has ever seen God at any time. And that, you know, it was Moses, you know, in Exodus who spoke of no one has ever seen God and lived. But then, does that mean that God hasn't revealed himself? What does he say then? Who has revealed God? Jesus. What does he call Jesus here?
The only begotten God.
Yeah, the monogenes theos, the only begotten God. Which I think like probably the King James and maybe the New King James will say only begotten Son. But that's not the best textual reading. It's the only begotten God, the unique God. Monogenes, I don't know if we talked about this in the past, doesn't necessarily mean Son as much as it means unique or one and only. Jesus called the one and only, the unique God. But then what is his relationship to the Father? Yeah, so we see this, once again, this kind of intimacy, this closeness between Father and Son in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. The word there is exegesato, is where we get the word exegete. He has exegeted the Father. He has explained the Father. So, once again, we see Jesus in this role of revealing the Father as the prophet that Moses spoke of. Any questions on that? Okay. Let's fast forward a couple of verses to John 1:21. Charles, can you read 1:21-25?
They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Elijah the prophet said." Now they have been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?"
Okay, so here at least we get something of a window into what the Jews of Jesus' day were thinking in, as far as their expectation. Who were they waiting for or expecting on their kind of prophetic calendar? Elijah was one. Why would they be expecting him? Yeah, before the day of the Lord, we see the one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, Malachi, says he would come before the day of the Lord. So they're you know, waiting for Elijah. Who else are they waiting for? The prophet. So the Christ and the prophet. So obviously they saw, at least in their, they saw that these may be two different persons. But here, and I think obviously on the heels of speaking of Jesus as the Word of God, the one who explains the Father, there's almost a kind of irony here, as, you know, in their minds, the prophet and the Christ are two different persons. In John's mind, the prophet and the Christ are the same person. And you see that, I think, throughout the Gospel of John, because there's several times in which Jesus is identified as a prophet. In John 4:19, with the woman at the well, remember, she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." And there's another one as well. I didn't put it in your notes. In John 9, with the blind man. Okay, yeah, when he's being interrogated by the religious leaders in 9:17, so they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him?" Since he opened your eyes, he said, "He is a prophet." And then, if you keep going in the Gospel of John, in John 14, this conversation with Philip, 14:7-9. Eric, if you could read that.
"If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him."
How can you say, show us the Father?
Okay, so what does Philip ask Jesus to do? Show us the Father. And how does Jesus respond? Yeah. Poor Philip. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, this is not to be taken as that Jesus and the Father are the same, same person. Yes, they are one in essence. He says that in John 10. But this is one of those themes that John has been riding all the way through, that it is Jesus who reveals the Father. So, Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the revelation of the Father. Any questions on that? Okay. Well, maybe at this point you're not sold on... Well, you know, we read Deuteronomy 18, and okay, John seems to portray Jesus as revealing the Father, but in this idea of him being a prophet, but maybe you're not sold. Turn to Acts 3. By the way, this is one of those passages, Deuteronomy 18. That it seems like every cult leader claims this passage. I don't know if you've noticed that, Charles. A lot of cult leaders will claim, you know, because it speaks of a prophet like me, you know. And so, you know, many of the cult leaders, I'm not sure if Joseph, I know the, I remember being in college and, our InterVarsity chapter was doing a, it was like a dialogue panel discussion between a Jewish rabbi, a Muslim, a guy from Baha'i faith. Have you ever heard of Baha'i? That's like cafeteria style, just kind of, you know, put it all on the same plate. And then there's our staff leader. And I remember... The guy, the Baha'i guy, which evidently is named after the guy Baha'i, who was this prophet who his great insight was basically that all these religions are the same. They all lead to one God. And he turned to Deuteronomy 18:15 and said, you know, see this, he is the prophet who is like Moses. And I remember the staff leader turning over, whispering to me, "Why? Where's that passage in Acts where it says that Jesus was that prophet?" So, this was that passage in Acts, Acts 3:17. Jim, can you read 3:17 to 22, and Missy, if you could read 23 to 26.
For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to
to bless you by his temple, everyone who is from the earth of grace.
Okay, so here is Peter's preaching here. He's preaching to the crowd after he had healed the guy, the lame guy, at the beginning of the chapter. And he's preaching a strong message to these Jews. And verse 19, he calls them to repent for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says in verse 21 that Jesus is heaven has received him until the period of the restoration of all things spoken about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed, and to everything he says to you." And so Peter sees this prophet as being fulfilled in Christ, who is that promised prophet who would be like Moses. Any questions on that? Okay, so if Jesus is the prophet, what do we see? What does Moses say ought to be the response to this prophet? Listen to him. Hear him. He is, I will put my words in his mouth. He is the revelation of the Father. We must heed his words. Obviously, in the narrow sense, we see Jesus' words from the, passages and scriptures and the Gospels where he's teaching, but obviously, in a broader sense, we have all of his revelation in the scripture to be heeded, to be heard, to be listened to. What are some other passages that highlight Jesus as the revelation of God? Yeah, was it Colossians 1:15? He is the image of the invisible God. There's another one in Hebrews 1 that we'll look at later on as well. Any questions on that? Okay. Now, number two there, Jesus has promised priest to lean upon. Here's the visual picture of prophet standing, speaking with God at his back, speaking on behalf of God. Priest, this is the visual picture with the priest back facing the people, but him facing towards God. What is a priest? What did the priests of the Old Testament do? Function like a mediator, a go-between.
Offer sacrifices and prayers for the people.
Sacrifices on behalf of the people. Prayers. I always love the one, I think it was the, was it, I don't know, I can't remember if it was on the garment or if it was something they wore, the high priest wore around his neck with the 12 stones or something that represented the different tribes of Israel. And I always thought that was just a good picture, even, from a pastoral perspective. Not that I'm a priest, but just, having, the people close to your heart, you know, as you're praying for them and interceding on their behalf. Okay, anything else you can think of a priest doing? Let's turn to Psalm 110. Okay, let's read. Bev, if you could read verses 1, 2, 3, and Bruce, if you could read 4 to 7. With some like this, we see not only this promised priest, but what are the different words here that would highlight that this is a promised king? Okay, he would rule. We see that. What verse, Missy? Verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Bruce said scepter, your strong scepter. Scepter was what the king would have. He would extend his scepter. Okay. So he's, yeah, so he's executing judgment. Verse 6.
What is meant by verse 7, the second half? He will lift up his head. Is that like a thing of honor? Is that what that's just? Therefore, he will lift up his head.
That's a good question.
Is it actually drinking from the brook, or is it just a conclusion of everything that had gone before? That's right.
Yeah, the imagery seems to be, you know, drink from the brook by the wayside, almost like the picture of a king who has, you know, conquered a people who's now going to the water fountain, you know, taking a drink, refreshing himself, and he will lift up his head, you know, in other words, after the war, he's come back victorious, his head is not down in shame, but he's lifted up his head. Some people take this to be picking up on the imagery of Gideon with the different guys, the lappers and the zippers and whatever. I think it's talking in a different way. About that. Okay, and then also remember, this is the passage Jesus dialogues with the religious leaders about in verse 1. We see what are the two different words for Lord that we see there. Notice the one is in all capitals in verse 1, the Lord. The all capitals in English refers to what?
Yahweh.
And then capital L and then lowercase ORD refers to what?
Jesus.
Adonai. So Yahweh says to my Adonai. And remember, who's writing this? David. It's a psalm of David. And, you know, everybody knew that it would be a descendant of David who would be the Messiah, the promised king of Israel. And so here David is calling this future descendant my Adonai. So that's what Jesus picks up on when he's talking to the religious leaders. He says, how is it that David's descendant, that David calls his descendant my Lord? And obviously Jesus was pointing to his own divine nature. But then we see the imagery as well here of a king. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. You know, a king sitting in majesty, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know, the imagery of stepping on the neck of your enemy and triumph over them. But then for our purposes, this very important verse in verse 4, what else is said about this future king? He's a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. What kind of a priest? Okay, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Priests were normally... were supposed to be from what tribe? Of the Levites. Okay. What else do we discover about this promised priest? Yeah, he's an eternal priest. A forever kind of priest. And God signs at the bottom of this decree that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. God has promised, sworn, vowed that this would be an eternal priest.
Mm-hmm. I made these comments when you did a message on Hebrews, but could you tell me about Melchizedek? Who was he again?
Sure. Yeah, we see his name. He's kind of something of an enigma. His name comes up in Genesis. Was it like chapters 13 through, I think, 17? He was king of Jerusalem, which was... Now, keep in mind, when we say Jerusalem, we ought not to think Jerusalem after, you know, the kingdom has been established through David and all that. This is in Genesis, when Genesis 12, God makes the promise, this real estate over here is going to be yours. But they weren't yet living in that land. They weren't, you know, dwelling there. There was no nation. And so you have Melchizedek, who was king of Jerusalem in this area at this time. And he was one of the kings who was, I believe, aiding in Abraham getting back his... nephew Lot, who had been kidnapped, and so basically he was a king, and evidently he was a priest, and then we'll fill out the rest of the details in, from Hebrews 7, which is the next passage we're turning to. Might as well start in verse 1. I'll start reading through it and stop here and there as we go along. For this Melchizedek, Hebrews 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's short for Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. His name means Melech in Hebrew is king. Tzadik is righteousness. So you put those two words together, that's what his name means. Melech Tzadik, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. He's King of Salem. Salem, Shalom, means peace. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, I don't think this necessarily is highlighting that he didn't have a physical father or mother, but that he's an obscure figure. He's an obscure kind of priest. You don't read his genealogy in the book of Genesis, where he came from, who his descendants were. Verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoil. So if Abraham gave tithe to him, this signifies how important this guy must have been. Indeed, of the sons of Levi, verse 5, who received the priest's office, have the commandment in law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so, to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So what is this saying here? He's laying the groundwork for an argument here. What he's saying is Melchizedek was evidently more important than Abraham because Abraham pays homage to him by giving him a tenth. Okay. And so then the author of Hebrews is then going to argue that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. In other words, saying that the descendants of Abraham were Levi. So indirectly, the Levites, this passage demonstrates that the Levites acknowledged that Melchizedek was superior to them. Okay, you follow that line of argument? Because he's setting up the argument that Jesus, as a Melchizedekian priest, is of a higher order than the Levitical priests. Okay, following that? Okay, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? To be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, but to be a high priest, you were to be a descendant of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there also takes place a change in the law also. You have to understand, this argument about a change in priesthood is part of a larger argument about a change in covenants. He's arguing for the superiority of the new covenant over the Mosaic covenant. Because he's writing to Jews who are tempted to apostatize, turn away from Christ and go back to the Mosaic covenant. And he's saying, no, no, no. What's that, Mr. Pharaoh? No, no, no. Let my people go, go, go. The author of Hebrews is saying, no, no, no. Don't go back to the old covenant. We have a better covenant, a better priesthood. For when there's a changing of a priesthood, the only reason for the changing of a priesthood is if there's a changing of the covenant. Verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. What tribe is he talking about? What tribe was Jesus from? Tribe of Judah. Nobody from Judah was a priest. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, in other words, not based off of genetics, not based off of being of the tribe of Levi, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And he says that on the basis of, now he quotes Psalm 110, that this future Melchizedekian priest would be a priest, verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, that this had to be an eternal priest. So the qualification of a Melchizedekian priest, he had to live forever. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. He's talking about the Mosaic law there. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, Jesus, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So he goes back to that larger argument that he's arguing for, the betterness of the new covenant. Verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay. Any questions? It's a mouthful. It's tough soaking all that into the gray matter.
Mm-hmm. Forever. So, and then that, because the Jewish economy ended.
Yeah.
All that ended is like he's saying, in the sense of what he's saying here.
Yeah.
You know, all that temple, those things just stopped.
Yeah.
Totally with the scripture of Jerusalem.
Yeah. You know? It kind of puts an exclamation point on the book of Hebrews. Yep. Yeah, Eric?
So Christ would come in the line of Judah. Where's the connection with Melchizedek and Judah? You know, like
in, mm-hmm. That's the thing. And that's part of the argument of the author of Hebrews, is that we have no idea who Melchizedek's descendants were. We have no idea who his offspring were. And so it wasn't, being a Melchizedekian priest was not on the basis of offspring. It was on the basis of the foreverness of his priesthood, which required an indestructible life, which required a resurrected person who would live forever. And so that's kind of the argument. So yeah, Melchizedek, he wasn't a descendant of Abraham. Abraham tied to him. So he was, in a very real sense, a Gentile, non-Jewish, but apart from that, we have no idea what he was, and so that's part of the argument, is that his priesthood was not based upon genealogy,
So he preceded all the
patriarchs. Yeah.
The
exactly. Yeah. Yep. 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 Okay, let's continue on a little bit in Hebrews 7. He says, Jim, can you read 7:26-28?
For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. The word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, made perfect forever.
Okay, so in what ways is Jesus superior to the Levitical priests? Yeah, he's without sin. Remember the priests in the Old Testament, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. What is unique about this priest, and what is unique about Jesus' priesthood in verse 27? Okay, it was sufficient. It was perfect. What did the priests sacrifice in the Old Testament? Animals, goats, lambs, bulls. What did Jesus sacrifice? Himself. He himself was the oblation. He himself was the offering. What else do we see as part of his priesthood in verse 25? Priestly intercession on behalf of his people. His intercession that is tied to himself as tied to his own sacrifice and offering that he made on behalf of his people. Yeah. Any questions? We have some time, permit.
Every time you ask a
Yeah, it really, I mean, when you do read the book of Hebrews, it does just, you do see how ugly the sacrifice of the Mass in Roman Catholicism is. Because it's not merely about the gullibility of thinking that the bread and the wine become the actual physical body and blood of Christ. I mean, yeah, that's part of it, but it's Jesus being, I mean, they believe in transubstantiation, that it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, because they believe Christ is being offered again and again, which suggests that his one sacrifice was not sufficient. And that's why Roman Catholicism is, as much as, despite what they would claim, it is a works righteousness system that doesn't understand the grace of God, because it doesn't understand the sufficiency of the once for all death of Christ. And so, I mean, that's part of the glory of, I mean, it's part of the glory of the book of Hebrews that, look, all these sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be done over and over and over. We don't have to go back to that, because Christ is the once for all sacrifice. And then here today we have a perversion of the sacrifice of the Mass taking place in a similar way that the Old Testament sacrifices were done over and over. The author of Hebrews says the fact that they're done over and over suggests that they're not sufficient. They weren't sufficient to take away sins. And it's the same today. Yeah. 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 Yeah, it does. I don't know if you guys heard of that, just the kind of the authority that they give to the priest to command Christ to come out of heaven and enter the wafer and all that. It's just such a blasphemous system. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay. There's something of a tension here, a rub. The Second Chronicles 26 passage, hopefully you'll see something of the tension with this. Eric, can you read 2 Chronicles 26:16-21?
But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, under the temple of the Lord, to burn incense on the altar of incense.
Okay, let me stop it. So who is this talking about here? What did you say, Beth? King Uzziah. Yeah, King Uzziah. I think sometimes he goes by another name. Yeah, that's what we'll find out as we keep reading. So he's the king, and what's he do in verse 16? He became proud. How did he demonstrate his pride? He burned incense on the altar. No, 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 no. Not allowed to do that. Verse 17, continue on, Eric. Okay, so what happens after he burns this incense on the altar?
He's rebuked by the priests.
Yeah, the priestly union comes, the union reps come, and they're packing. They got baseball bats. They are not happy with what King Uzziah has done here. Where are we at? Verse 19.
Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him.
Okay, so what happens to Uzziah? With leprosy. So, what's the problem now? He's unclean, and he's in the temple. No, 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 no. Verse 21.
King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land.
Okay, so what was the problem with what Uzziah did? Yeah, he usurped authority that wasn't his. He did something that was reserved only for the priest to be able to do. So here's a king who becomes proud and functions like a priest. Missy? When David offered sacrifice,
it was a few weeks back. Yeah, from battle.
Yeah, there would be different occasions in which priests would offer, or kings. Well, yeah, the temple wasn't built during the time of David. He was instrumental in moving the ark. You do see Solomon as well. He makes he sacrifices thousands, but I don't know that they were necessarily doing priestly function. Maybe the closest thing you ever get to it is with David wearing what seems to be a priestly garment when he's dancing, bringing the ark. And I guess I would just take that to be he's not actually, you know, doing the priestly thing before the altar, but almost as a kind of God's hint that maybe one day this king would be a priest as well, that this future descendant of David would also be a priest. And keep in mind also David is the one who wrote Psalm 110. So he had that revelation of a Melchizedekian priest. But you don't see them functioning at the altar, it being something that's permissible for them to do.
Were those more blessed to, like, not as a sin sacrifice type thing?
Yeah, they would have been different kinds of sacrifice. Like, yeah, they would have been different kinds, like at least the ones that Solomon offered, though, you know, some were at the dedication of the temple. But even, it was commanded of fellow Israelites to bring their offerings before the altar. So that doesn't necessarily mean he was behind the altar functioning like a priest. Think about it. I was thinking about this yesterday. You know, in our government, you know, we have divisions of power, balances of power, you know, that are supposed to stay within their spheres, you know, judicial, legislative, executive. And similarly, the three offices in the Old Testament were a kind of a balance of power where, you know, the king wasn't to function like a priest. And so that creates something of a tension, especially when we read Psalm 110, that this future king would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Any questions on that? Yeah, Eric? No, that's a good word. That's a good word. Yep. So, how's that rash going there, Eric? Well, I got angry at the kids.
It would be easy to know when folks come to church on Sundays who's
been for the Lord. Like, our sanitarium section is in the back. There's speakers in there where you can listen. You can just wave to them through the window. And so when we think about this priestly office of Christ, it should highlight our need to depend upon Him, to lean upon Him. He is that perfect priest who offered that perfect sacrifice, who we continually need his intercession for us. What other ways can we apply this? Hebrews 7:25. That's just such a rich verse. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That our security, our assurance is rooted and anchored in the Christ who is mighty to save, the priest who's mighty to save and continues to intercede on our behalf. And that's a hope and confidence, even though, as Eric was alluding to, we deserve, you know, leprosy, we deserve God's judgment, we deserve consequences of our sin and all that, but God is so gracious to us. Okay. All right. Well, now let's think about Jesus as the promised king to live for. Turn to Isaiah 11. Jim, can you read Isaiah 11:1?
Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit.
Okay, so what's the imagery here? Yeah, a little plant, just a stem, small stem coming out of the ground. A branch from its roots that will bear fruit. So this is just a small shoot that comes out of a small plant. And then notice we can see, as the passage goes on, that in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of understanding. And as you keep reading, it becomes clear that this is a promise of a future king. Now, I guess it's worth asking why the image. Why do you think maybe the imagery of a shoot, a little branch? It's almost the imagery of like a tree that was cut down. And there's just a little branch coming out the stump of the tree. Think historically what's taking place.
During Isaiah's
time. They're not in exile at this point. It's actually right before they are about to be taken into exile. And Isaiah prophesies that they will be taken into exile by the Babylonians.
The nation of Israel is about to become a stump.
Yeah, I think so. In Judah especially, because remember, the northern kingdom had already been kidnapped. They had already been taken captive by the Assyrians some years prior. So now you have, you know, the two tribes in the south, the predominant tribe of Judah, and he's saying, you know, basically the tree's about to be knocked down. But there's this flicker of hope. There's going to be a branch that's going to come out of the stump. And what does he say about this branch in verse 11? I'm sorry, verse 1 of chapter 11. It's going to bear fruit. It's of the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? It's not Uncle Jesse from the Dukes of Hazzard. Yeah, the father of David. So this is an allusion to this future Davidic king being this branch that comes out of this stump of... Turn, fast forward to... Any questions on that before we move forward?
You mentioned that branch from his roots will bear fruit. In other words, it's not something that's thrown on top of the stump.
Mm-hmm.
But from the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
Coming up.
Yeah. Yep. Jeremiah 23... why don't we read, Missy, can you read verse 4 and 5?
I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David the righteous branch.
Okay, so keep in mind, he gives a promise here, and what is the promise for? What will he do? A good king, a righteous king. A king after David. Remember that we looked at the Davidic covenant in weeks past. And notice, see anything familiar in the passage? A branch. And what kind of administration will he have? Reign as a king who would do justice and righteousness in the land. And if you go down to verse 6, what else is mentioned about this king?
He'll be called the Lord is our righteousness.
He'll be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So this is... a hint that he would be called Yahweh, that he would be called God himself. So you have hints of him being a divine king, a divine Messiah. Turn to Jeremiah 33:15. Bruce, can you read that one?
In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land.
Yep. And even the following verse is very similar as well. So... Jeremiah, so you can see the prophets picking up on this language of him being a branch, him being from David. Isaiah mentions him being of Jesse. Turn to Zechariah 3. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were before the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. What historically, where is Zechariah on that calendar? Okay. And when did that be? 1986. The last three minor prophets are sometimes called post-exile prophets. So they're after Israel has come back into the land after being in captivity. And I would love to go all through Zechariah 3, but for our purposes, Jim, can you read 3, 8 to 10? Okay, so this is after the tribe of Judah has come back to the land, and the temple has been partially rebuilt. What priest was instrumental in that? Ezra. But who is now, according to verse 8, who is now the high priest? Joshua. And what do we see here? This is now, listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in, notice the language, my servant, the branch. So here we have the imagery of the branch. He has just said Joshua is a symbol. He's a picture. Joshua was the priest. Now the branch was supposed to be, was the branch supposed to be a priest? No, a branch was supposed to be a king. Now what other prophetic echo, and what other? Who else is Zechariah echoing here when he says, "My servant"?
Moses was called a servant.
Joshua was called a servant. I think so, yeah. More recent in history, the servant songs of Isaiah. And he sets before Joshua a stone with seven eyes, probably highlighting God's omniscience. And what's the inscription on the stone? I will remove iniquity of the land in one day. So it seems to be a clear prophecy of a future branch, a future king, a future servant king, who would come after the of whom the priest was a symbol of, who this priest or this king would one day remove iniquity from the land. Now, skip Let's go to, let's have a dream with Zechariah. One of his dreams in 4:11-14. Charles, can you read that? 4:11-14.
Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth."
Okay, so here he has this dream earlier on in verse 2 of the same chapter, a lampstand out of gold, it's bowls. On top of it, seven lamps on it with seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps on top. And then it's supplied by these two olive trees. You have to remember, a lamp is supplied by oil. And so here's these two olive trees that provide a perpetual source of oil for this lamp. And so in verse 11... what's the question that Zechariah asks? Yeah, okay, I don't get the olive trees. and then in verse 12, he asks a second time, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two pipes which empty in the bowls?" And then what is the response in verse 13? "Don't you know?" And you wonder if Zechariah is thinking, "Well, yeah, that's why I asked, because I don't know." And then who does he say in verse 14? What's his answer? Yeah, two anointed ones. Which the kings and the priests in the Old Testament had to be anointed. In fact, the term Christ means anointed one. Messiah, that's the Hebrew version of Christ, Christos, Christ, which means anointed one. So here's another vision that I think is another kind of hint about these two offices coming together. Now, what is maybe implied or suggested in chapter 4 becomes more explicit in chapter 6. Eric, can you read 6:11-15?
"Take from the silver and gold, take a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest."
Okay, so here's these instructions to Zechariah. What is he supposed to do in verse 11? He's supposed to make a crown. To take a silver and gold crown, and what's he supposed to do with it? Put it on the head of a priest. No, no, no. What? I remember what happened to that guy Uzziah. Verse 12, Eric.
"And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace shall be in that road. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Ephraim, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Okay, so what is the name of this future king priest in verse 12, whose name is the branch? What will he do? He will build the temple of the Lord. And he will rule on his throne. So he's a king. But remember, it was the priests who were involved in building of the temple. Remember, it was Ezra who was involved with building of the temple. And then the conclusion at the end of verse 13, thus he will be priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Between the priest and the king, there will be peace because they will be joined together in one person. And then notice, I love this. What does he tell Zechariah? You know, after you have show and tell with putting this crown on Joshua's head, what are you supposed to do with the crown? Verse 14. Put it in the temple. As a reminder, we're waiting for this future king priest. So, although we see something of a tension in the Old Testament of there being this division of role and power between the kings and the priests, we see prophetic suggestions that one day this future branch, this future king, would be a priest king. It's very interesting. When I taught through Zechariah some years ago, you know, Zechariah is one of those books that, like, you know, it's like the pages are still sticking together in your Bible, and we usually, you know, we give up after like the fifth vision or something. You know, because there's a lot of confusing stuff. But I was amazed, you know, I'd known of Psalm 110 and, you know, the author of Hebrews picking up on that imagery of this, you know, priest in the order of Melchizedek. But I never realized Zechariah was so crystal clear that the future king would be a priest king, which was a huge deal for ancient Israel. Any questions on that? Okay. I'll turn to Hebrews 1. Missy, can you read 1-3?
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days he spoke to us his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, in whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of nature, and holds all things by the word of his power. And he had made purification of him and sat down on the right hand of the majesty.
Do we see anything in verse 1 and 2 that would highlight Jesus as prophet? In these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us in his Son, contrasting the, you know, how God revealed himself, you know, to the fathers and the prophets, many portions, many ways, sometimes dreams or visions, sometimes thus saith the Lord. But now, verse 2, in these last days, this is the prophet. He's spoken to us in his Son. What else in verse 3 highlights his role as prophet? Okay. Yeah, he's revealing God. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, similar to Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Okay. Do we see any of his any other offices in verse 3?
Priestly,
where do you see priestly?
Making purification for sins.
Yeah, that's what the priest did. They made purification for sins all the time, sacrifice after sacrifice. Any other offices? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, highlighting his kingly office. So here in three verses, the author of Hebrews, just as he starts out, highlights three aspects of three different offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Any questions on that? Okay, let's look at one more. Mark 13. You may not have thought of this passage in this light, but hopefully we'll shed some light. Okay. Bev, can you read 1 to 4? And Bruce, if you could read 5 to 9, and Charles, if you can read 10 to 13. Yeah, Mark 9.
Came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, they charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead.
They seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what ravings from the rabbis that they had meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they will, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of."
Okay, thank you. What do we see going on in verse 1 and 2 here? What does Jesus say in verse 1?
The kingdom of God is coming soon.
Yeah, he says, some of you are standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God in its coming power, after it has come with power. And then what's the next three words in verse 2?
After 6 days.
6 days later. And so what we see here, and this is actually how Peter interprets this in 2 Peter. This is Jesus being seen in His coming glory as King. So we see in verse 1 and 2 what office being suggested is Christ fulfilling. House of Prophet, Jim. Okay, from that sense. Prophesying future.
The king has a kingdom.
Yeah. The king has a kingdom. He's the king, and he's glory is being manifest. He's being transfigured right before the very eyes. Verse 3, his garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Okay. So we do see Jesus as king there. We also see him as prophet and foretelling this is going to happen. How else do we see him as prophet in this section? Okay, possibly.
The voice from heaven says, listen to me.
Verse 7 says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Does that sound familiar? Remember Deuteronomy 18:15 and following? One will come up who will be like me amongst your countrymen. Moses says, listen to him. This is an exact quote from Deuteronomy 18. And so here God says this. Listen to him. This is that prophet who had come. This one's maybe a little bit more difficult, but how do we see him as priest? There's several different ways. Revealed as priest.
Saying, I think it was the linen, like the linen garment, the white.
Okay.
Which, not necessarily.
Okay, what do we see in verse 7? Yeah, a cloud forms over Jesus, and you know, if you're a Jew reading this, you're immediately thinking, like you just said, Missy, of the cloud, the glory cloud that would come and reside upon the place of meeting, the tabernacle, when Moses was to go there and meet with God. So, you know, it was a place. It was suggested that this is the meeting place with God. This is the mediator. Moses functioned like that mediator between the Israelites and God. Go ahead.
Just curious too. I mean, it was on a mountain, and that's like I'm thinking of like mountain, as in like that's where prophetic, where the law was given.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I think there's significance with that as well. Anything else? That would suggest his priestly office. What do we see in verse 12?
Suffering.
Okay, that he would suffer. So that's highlighting what he was about to do in his sufferings as priest. What in verse 4, Elijah and Moses are there talking with Jesus. Do you know what they're talking about? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall?
His work that was to be done, probably.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think why I think that.
I'll tell you why you think that. Because keep your finger in Mark, turn to Luke 9:30. Luke's parallel account here. It says, and behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So they're talking about his upcoming death, his upcoming priestly work that he's going to carry on. Back to Mark. Any questions on this, first of all?
Is the allusion 12, is there in the Son of Man that he should suffer many things? That's the suffering servant passages from Isaiah, basically.
Yeah, I think so, especially in light of the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark is Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That Mark, of all the Gospels, seems to highlight that Jesus as servant, suffering servant. There's many echoes with Isaiah. Okay, what in verse 9, what does Jesus tell them to do with this amazing experience that they've had? Don't post it on Facebook. Don't email anybody. Keep it to yourself. Until what? Yeah, until his resurrection. And why do you think Jesus would have said that? Yeah, so they we see this throughout the Gospel of Mark, throughout all the Gospels, this ongoing lack of understanding of what this promised king would be, and Jesus constantly having to correct them, not understanding that this king was also a priest who would have to make a sacrifice, who would have to himself die on the cross. So, in other words, it's like, and you see this throughout the Gospel of Mark, him regularly tell them, you know, don't tell anybody about this. And I think because the disciples, they're putting pieces of the puzzle together as the gospel unfolds, but they didn't have the full picture of who Jesus was to be able to tell. And Jesus, time and time again, tells, don't tell anybody yet. Don't tell anybody yet. Wait until after, because then the picture will be complete. Then you'll understand. Then you can tell. And so I think the application for us now standing on this side of the cross, the puzzle's finished. Not that we know everything there is to know about Jesus, but the portrait we have of Christ in the Scriptures is complete as prophet, priest, and king, and we should go and tell. Missy? Yeah. Yep, and there's, of course, and there's always a tendency to focus in on, you know, one thing and not another, and tendency to focus on Jesus as that king, you know, and not even understanding fully what that means, but then not also him as suffering priest. And so Jesus wanted them to wait until the picture was complete. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Christ won't need to function as prophet or priest.
Not as prophet, because all the law should be written on our hearts and we should be living it out perfectly at that point.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we shouldn't need to intercede for it.
Mm-hmm.
Just a thought.
Yeah. I think, I mean, some of the pictures we do get, at least in the book of Revelation, you know, that He is the Lamb that was slain. I think in one sense, we'd have to say that, at least as priest, he always lives to make intercession for them. That because, you know, our record, our rap sheet is, in a sense, it's there. It's always, that's what we've done. That it would seem that in a sense we would, although we may not continue to sin, we would still need that intercession, what Christ has done for us. That's, if you ever heard of, that's part of John Gerstner's beef with the hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. There's that line in there. We'll exchange it, the old rugged cross, one day for what? A crown. It says, no. We'll never exchange it for a crown. We don't want to exchange it for a crown. We'll never, you know, we'll never let go of the old rugged cross. So in that sense, I'd say, yeah, it would seem that we wouldn't, that we would still need him as priest. And I think as prophet as well, if we, based upon our studies a long time ago, the incomprehensibility of God, as far as God can never be fully known, so that, you know, it would seem that probably in eternity future, God will continue to reveal things about himself so that, yes, in a sense, we will, you know, we'll have the law written in our hearts. We'll have a more immediate knowledge of God. But I could still see, you know, and I could be wrong on this, but I could still see God still revealing more of himself through Christ. It's good questions to ponder, and it's almost like one of those things that God hasn't given a whole lot of revelation as far as heaven and the future. Somebody said that there's more about heaven in the hymn books than there is in the Bible. It's good questions to ponder. Good. Any other questions or comments? All righty, let's pray.